Good to see each of you. A couple of reminders that, I don't mention this often. There are note sheets that I prepare each week. We don't hand them out anymore, but they're laying on the table as you come in, and that's where you can leave your offering as well. It's interesting, when you study the history of the church, you realize that there has been actually a lot of interest in the Antichrist, in the person and the actions of the one that we call the Antichrist. If you're interested in a book that would help you, there's a book by Mark Hitchcock called Who is the Antichrist? Answering the question that everyone is asking. Now, he's not going to give you the identity as far as an individual name, but it covers the biblical teaching, I think very well. You may not agree, and we typically are not going to necessarily always agree with everything a person says, but Mark Hitchcock does a very good job. And there's, in one of his chapters, he describes the Antichrist's rise to power. And I want to begin with that today, because as the Antichrist doesn't rise to power just immediately and his worldwide reign begins right away. There's actually a rise to power, and then we're going to get into the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist activities and what he's like. Hitchcock writes, the Antichrist will emerge from relative obscurity to take the world political scene by storm. He won't make a big splash or attract much attention when he first enters the political arena. He will begin without fanfare, as Daniel describes him, as the little horn among the ten horns in a reunited Roman Empire. He will quickly rise to the ranks and will be elected by the group of ten to rule over the reunited Roman Empire. He will be the consummate unifier and diplomat. Everyone will love him. He will assume power under the stealth of diplomacy. His platform will be peace and prosperity. Emerging with an olive branch in his hand, he will weld opposing forces together with ease. All the dreams of the United Nations will be realized in his political policies. He will even temporarily solve the political standoff in the Middle East, which may well earn him accolades such as the Nobel Prize and being named Time Magazine's Man of the Year. That's probably, this would not surprise me. Daniel 9:27 reveals that he will bring such peace to the Middle East. And, of course, that's the beginning of the tribulation, when the covenant is signed between the beast, the Antichrist, he's described different ways, and Israel. That begins. The rapture has already occurred, I believe. The rapture doesn't start the tribulation. The signing of the covenant with the Antichrist does, according to Daniel 9:27. But it's likely what's going to happen. He's going to proclaim peace in the Middle East. The Temple Mount area in Jerusalem will be reunited to Jewish sovereignty. It is not today. The Jews do not have full control of Temple Mount. He will undoubtedly be hailed as the greatest peacemaker the world has ever seen. But when you get to the second half of the tribulation, the mask comes off. And you really begin to see what kind of individual the Antichrist really is. He breaks his covenant with Israel, and he unleashes his satanically inspired evil agenda, which is summarized here in Revelation chapter 13, where we're at today, beginning in verse 3. And initially I was going to make it to verse 10, but we'll probably not make it past verse 4. But that's all right. The context, we saw last week in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the Antichrist rise to power is, and this is very important, is established and it's energized by Satan. And the Bible calls Satan the prince of this world, right? And so it's going to be established and energized, his reign of the Antichrist by Satan. And his worldwide evil will exhibit unsurpassed evil His worldwide rule, I'm sorry, I'm getting my words mixed up. His worldwide rule will be exhibited by unsurpassed evil. And I know there's been lots of evil throughout history, but the difference, this is going to be on a worldwide scale. I'm actually going to talk about that a little bit more in the message. Here's the big idea for these verses, and again, we're not going to get through them all today. The reign of the beast during the second half of the tribulation, again, as the mask comes off, it's going to be characterized by worship of Satan and the beast. There's going to be blasphemies uttered by the beast against God, and the beast's war with the saints, and the faith and the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to see that today and actually into next week. Well, we're going to begin with chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation. And the reason this is going to take longer than I initially thought, I had prepared enough material. I thought I could get through it all today, but I realized going through it yesterday morning and then again this morning that it's just not going to happen. So we're going to focus on verses 3 and 4. And the reason is because these are very difficult verses to interpret. There is not universal agreement about the meaning of these verses. And so what I thought, rather than just give you a couple of options and what I think it is, I thought, let's walk through it. How would we study a passage of Scripture that is difficult? What are the things that we would look for? How would we dig in a little bit deeper than just reading a commentary? How would we study it for ourselves? And so that's actually what we are going to do today in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. And let me just read it to you. I saw one of his heads. Now you have to know, what is the antecedent to that? You have to go back a few verses to the first two verses in the chapter. And we'll do that in just a moment. But these are the kind of questions you're going to ask. Well, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Now, I want to tell you that word slain, depending on a version of the Bible you might read, it might say different things. But I'm going to give you literally the way I would interpret it based on the original, the New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek. And I would translate this literally, had been slain unto death. See, there's actually a phrase there that says unto death. And his fatal wound, and literally the text translated fatal wound here in the New American Standard, is his wound unto death, we see that same phrase again, was healed. So, see, this is going to raise questions. Anytime you're doing Bible study, you ask questions of the text. You don't immediately assume you know what it means. You ask questions. What is this being slain into death? And what is this fatal wound? And how does that fit in? Well, it was healed, and the whole world was amazed. See, this is the response to this healing, this being slain unto death. And the fatal wound being unto death being healed, the whole world was amazed and they followed after the beast. They worshiped. Here's more of the consequences. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? So this is a worldwide response to what has happened. This event is so stunning. It is so spectacular that the entire world begins to worship the beast and the dragon, and they're going to submit to his rule because they're going to say, who can make war with him? He is unsurpassed in power. Nobody could conquer him. That's the thinking that you see in this text. So let me just summarize. John witnesses one of the heads of the beast described in 13:1 as if it had been slain into death. The wound into death is healed, and the result is the whole world is astonished. They're amazed, and they follow after him, and they worship the dragon and the beast, concluding that he's invincible. No one can make war with him. I think the first question we need to answer in this text to understand it, and I'm going to get to the options a little bit later, but let's just walk through it as we might do a Bible study on this. So what does this mean, the head? Okay, well, in chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. Now, I argued last week that the heads were actually 7 nations. Were 7 nations that had large empires, and they had some relationship with Israel. And I believe that that's correct, but I want to look at this just a little bit further, and out of that, the Antichrist comes. But if you turn in your Bibles over a couple pages, I've actually have this text in your notes, but in Revelation 17, 9 through 11, here's what you want to do. Anytime you're studying Scripture, as best as you can, try to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Are there any clues in Scripture that will help us understand this head, what this head is referring to? So first, now we have quite a ways to go here, but first we look at Revelation 17, 9 through 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. And one of the things that I want to emphasize, and I'll come back to in the conclusion, the application, is we need wisdom in difficult times, don't we? That's one of the things I'm convinced of right now. I've talked about it to Cheryl, talked about it to a few of the men yesterday having their Bible study, and I'll emphasize that more later. But it's important that we have God's wisdom if we're going to understand the times and be able to interpret Scripture accurately. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. Well, there's our answer. We're talking about 7 kings, and these kings, of course, would have ruled 7 empires, right? 7 kings ruling 7 empires. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8, and is one of the 7. So the beast is one of the 7, as well as he's going to be an 8. Do you see that? He's going to be one of the world rulers of a worldwide empire. And ultimately, he goes to destruction. So let's look at this text just a little bit more carefully. It says that we're talking about 7 kings. 5 have fallen. Now, it's important that you interpret this not from our vantage point. Too often we come to Scripture and we interpret everything from our vantage point. We need to go back to about 90-95 A.D. when I believe Revelation was written, and the vantage point of John when it talks about 5 have fallen. Okay? He's talking about 5 kings or 5 empires. Egypt, I would argue, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece. They had all persecuted Israel. They have fallen. From the vantage point of John in roughly A.D. 90. And then he says, and one is. Again, not from today's vantage point, but from John's vantage point, which is the empire. Rome. That's it. Rome. Rome was the worldwide empire, at least in that part of the world, that was ruling. And then he says, the other has not yet come. That's from John's vantage point, but it still hasn't come. Because I believe, and then you have to go back to Daniel 7:7 and 8, and look at some other verses even here in Revelation 17, and we're not going to take a lot of time on that. But I believe that the seventh then is the restored Roman Empire composed of a 10-king confederation. And I think that that's when you go back to 10 horns, are going to be 10 kings in this seventh revived, restored Roman Empire. It's not going to be exactly the same Roman Empire as the first century, but out of that, and it could include nations in not only in Europe, but in Northern Africa. but you're going to have this revived Rome, restored Roman Empire of a 10-king confederation. And out of that, the Antichrist is going to be a part of that. And it appears that out of this 10-king confederation that is yet to come, the Antichrist worldwide empire will emerge. That's why it says he's part of the seventh and he's going to be an eighth. Okay? So, it makes sense then as we go back. Now let's just go back to our text. I saw one of the heads. Well, what are the heads? Well, scripture's told us. They're 10 kings. They're 10 rulers that represent 10 worldwide empires based on not only Revelation 17:10, but Daniel, the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 7. But there's other places we can look to find out who is this head that's been slain. Okay? In the context, if you look down a few verses, if you've got your Bible open to Revelation chapter 13, okay? Revelation chapter 13, I want you to drop down to verse 12. Now, here we're talking about another beast. This particular beast, John said chapter 11, and then I saw another beast. We identify as the false prophet. He, the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast. Who's the first beast? Well, we've identified him, or I would, as the Antichrist. So he exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. To me, that settles it right there. When you talk about the head whose wound was healed, it's the first beast. And the first beast is, I would identify as the Antichrist. Well, if you go two verses later to verse 14, it says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it has been given him to perform in the presence of the beast, the second beast, the false prophet, to perform in the presence of the first beast, who is the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And so there it appears to me very clearly that what is being saying, that this is the Antichrist. But we're going to still get to some possible interpretations. Okay, we got more questions to ask, guys. When you come to church, if you've been around long, you know you need to bring your thinking caps, because we're going to think through the text, and we may get a little bit in depth in our study, but that's good. So I want to know what that term slain means. Do you wonder about that? I do. I look at the term, I want to know what it means. So you don't do this with absolutely every text, but there are times when you're studying a passage of Scripture and you come to a difficult text. That's when you slow down and maybe you look at commentaries. Most people, if they've got footnotes, look at them. Oh, that must be the answer. Don't just accept that as the answer. Study it for yourself. And one of the things you want to do are word studies. So I did a word study of it's sphazo. And that's the term there, means slain. And you want to look at the range of meanings. What's the semantic range? Are there different possibilities? Well, there really was only one meaning given, as it's used in the New Testament. And it means, it refers to the killing of a person by violence. That's what it means. In fact, Revelation, most of its occurrences are in Revelation. 7 of them, in fact. 4 times it refers to Christ's death on the cross. That's what the term slain is used of in 5:6, 5:9, 5:12, and 13. Later, 13:8, in our context, right here we're at chapter 13. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone, talking about the beast, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's the same word. So the word slain means, I think, death by violence. It's used, just to give you some other occurrences, in chapter 6, verse 9, of those who have been slain because of the word of God. And it's used in chapter 18, 24 of the prophets and saints who had been slain on the earth. Had been slain on the earth. And then, of course, of the beast. That's seven times. The only other occurrence in the New Testament of that particular term is Acts 23, 27, which it refers to Paul, who was about to be slain by the Jews, but was rescued by the Roman soldiers, the Roman troops. So the term slain means to be violently killed. And literally it says slain unto death. But this fatal wound had been slain. Now there's actually one other question that I think is raised. And when I read earlier the Greek text, I started the week off reading through in the Greek text, and I thought, aha, because if you look in if you look in the English translation, I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain. That's interesting, isn't it? As if. The if is not in the text. As having been slain, I think, is accurate. And if you read an English Standard Version, it translates it this way. It's always good, if you don't know the Greek, it's good to compare translations. It says one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Well, that term seemed is not there. I'm just going to tell you. It means as having been slain. That's very literal, as having been slain. So, does that mean that we can say, based on some English translations, oftentimes people say, well, my translation says this. Well, does that make it right? Well, we don't know. When there's differences, we need to compare and we need to dig a little bit deeper. You know what's interesting? If you go back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, there's a very similar as having been slain phrase referring to Jesus. Revelation 5, 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders as a lamb as if slain. I would translate it as having been slain. There's no if there. They're grabbing that from that little particle as, but as having been slain. Was Jesus truly slain? Absolutely. He was killed. So we shouldn't just jump to the conclusion, because the language is virtually identical, except for the phrase that's used of the Antichrist or the beast or the head, having been slain unto death. So here's a conclusion, and then we'll get to the healing. We've spent all this time, and hopefully your heads are not swimming too bad. But as John looked at the beast, the head, I believe it's the beast, but as he looked at the head wasn't lying there, I don't think, dead. Okay? It wasn't, but the dead, like Jesus the Lamb, was actually standing in Revelation chapter 5 as having been slain. But he was standing. It doesn't say the head was standing, but I believe that what John was seeing, not something that was dead, but something that appeared to have previously been struck with a blow that was fatal because of the severity of the blow. Okay? Well, the next question, it says his fatal wound, or literally his wound unto death, was healed. ESV, but his mortal wound was healed. The term healed, I did a word study on that. Therapeuo. I mean, we all know therapeutics. That's where we get therapeutics, isn't it? Well, healed. Most often that term is used to describe Jesus' healings in the New Testament. Many times. Different kinds of healings. Casting out demons. Healing like the blind and the lame and people with different infirmities. And it's even used four times in the book of Acts of miraculous healings that were performed. So if the beast actually died, and that is one of the arguments, and we'll talk about that in a moment, then he was brought back to life, leading many to conclude that he was resurrected from the dead. In fact, this healing or apparent healing, possibly, of the beast was so significant. I believe it was something that was sudden, something spectacular. It had to be utterly spectacular that it led the world to be amazed, to worship the dragon, to worship the beast, to follow the beast, and to conclude that he's invincible. Well, what are the primary interpretations? If you came here today and you've studied this text, or you've heard it taught, and you've interpreted it, I'm guessing your interpretation will fall in these four. So I'm just going to give them to you. There may be others. In fact, I'm sure there are others. Rarely do you find just four interpretations of a difficult text. But these are four primary ones that you might hear. Some argue that the text refers to the resurrection of some individual from the past. Different ideas have been thrown out. Judas. Nero. There's quite a bit of talk about Nero being raised to life in some of the ancient writings. Napoleon. Hitler. Here's an interesting one. JFK. Why do you think JFK? Because of the mortal wound to his head. Some think, well, JFK is going to be raised. Second, I don't take that view. Second, others claim the text refers to the restoration of the Roman Empire. And I think some arguments can be made for that. I am not personally convinced that it's near sudden and spectacular enough to cause the whole world to worship the dragon and the beast. Now, you might be, different people are going to draw different conclusions, but that is one of the conclusions, that it's the restoration of the Roman Empire. Third, the beast was slain and killed. And he was resurrected to life by Satan with the intention of imitating Christ's death and resurrection. Those who hold this view, that I've read anyway, tend to agree that Satan has no power to resurrect. Only in this one instance could have God allowed this to occur. I mean, and it really goes against Satan's nature ultimately, because Satan is not a giver of life, he's a taker of life. Satan's a murderer. Satan would be likely as someone who would slay somebody, but not likely to raise him from the death, although it may be to be that he could be used to murder others. You could probably argue that. I don't know. But that's the third argument. Here's the one I'm partial to. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. You're welcome to visit with me if you take another view and share your thoughts. I'm happy to listen to them. But here's the view that I tend to be partial to. I think what we are reading about is a satanic deception of a phony counterfeit resurrection. A phony counterfeit resurrection. That's what I think is going on. And the purpose is to imitate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a basis for that kind of interpretation. The world doesn't know it's phony, doesn't know it's counterfeit. But Scripture reveals that the beast and the false prophet, I read to you earlier in chapter 13, verse 12, the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And here's the key. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. But there's another verse, okay, so he's doing all these great signs, but there's another verse that I find very interesting and applicable here is in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and we read about the lawlessness one who is coming that Jesus is going to destroy. He's going to throw him into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 tells us. But this lawless one, the one who's coming, is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. False wonders. and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. But and I'm actually going to refer to that later, that verse. But what we see is Satan is a deceiver. Is it possible? I don't know. If you are arguing, and you might, and some do, that he was actually killed and resurrected, I would argue back that it certainly was not, he was not killed and resurrected on the third day that Jesus was. there's no way I could buy that. I tend to think it's some type of deception, but that's my interpretation. But it's going to be so sudden and spectacular that the unbelieving world is going to be amazed, and they're going to wholeheartedly follow the beast. If they weren't convinced to follow him yet, they're going to wholeheartedly follow the beast, and we're going to learn later. And they're going to worship the beast. They're going to worship Satan even because of this, the dragon, they're going to think that he cannot be stopped, that he's invincible. You know, when you read a text like this, and there's, you know, if you wanted to stick around, I could finish it, but I don't think you probably want to that long. We'll work on it. We'll finish it next week, this portion of it. But how do we apply this? How do we think about this for you and I today? Especially when it's a difficult text that we may not all agree on. You know what? And what I want you to know is that's okay. I'm not a pastor that thinks everybody has to agree with me on everything. I just do not. I recognize that there are difficult texts in Scripture. And I personally think this is a difficult text to interpret. And I've done my best to interpret through a thorough study of the text, the wording of the text, and the context, and try to give you how I interpret this. But I believe that there are at least a couple of applications. We'll get to the third next week because it applies more to that. But the first application is this, is that Satan's agenda will be on full display during the tribulation. There's just no question what Satan is like. There is going to be such evil and monstrosities that it's just going to be on full display, and yet the world's worshiping him. I mean, that's how deceitful that he is. It's just crazy to me that you could follow one that is so evil and wicked, and yet that's exactly what's going to happen in the world. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more next week. We would have got to it today, but he's the same Satan that is alive today, and we face he and his army of demons in a spiritual battle every day, every moment. You and I are engaged in a spiritual battle. The Bible is very clear about that. And Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, writing to a church, a group of churches actually, and these churches are being persecuted. They're facing their own spiritual battle. It's difficult. I mean, it's even described as fiery persecution. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That was true in the first century, that's true in the 21st century, and that's true in the tribulation. This is Satan's nature, his character. He's intent on destroying. And really, to me, the only difference, let me rephrase that. The primary difference between satanic activity that we see today and what's going to happen, I think, in the tribulation is the magnitude and the scope. I mean, you take Satan's evil activity. It's like you're going along in the world today, and you know, you have Nazi Germany, you have Stalin, and you have Pol Pot in Cambodia, and you have all these, Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. It just spikes. See, that's what happens in the tribulation. The magnitude of evil is going to spike. And I think there's reasons for that. Because the church has been, I think is one of the primary reasons, is the church has been raptured. But it spikes. And not only the magnitude is greater, but the scope is greater because it's worldwide. If you take the suffering experienced in World War II, that was centered in certain places, right? Well, under Hitler, it was centered primarily in Europe and over into Russia, Pol Pot, Cambodia. But this is like a world, if you ever studied Pol Pot, he was an evil, evil, wicked man. They did evil, wicked things. Take Pol Pot, take Hitler, and just, it's globalized. See, that's the difference. Not the only difference, but one of the primary differences. But you and I today, it's going to be unprecedented is what it is. Jesus even said that about the Great Tribulation. It's going to be worse than anything in the world has ever seen. But you and I today are in a spiritual battle with the same enemy. He's the same enemy we face. And we're required to be of sober spirit to, as other passages say, to stand firm. Second, believers will need biblical wisdom during the tribulation. And I'm drawing that thought from the text I read from Revelation 17, 9 through 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Now, one of the things I can tell you is not only are there lots of different interpretations about Revelation and different parts of the Bible, but there's all kinds of interpretations and claims about how to live the Christian life. And even how to become a Christian. And I'm just going to tell you, here's our authority. Here's our authority is God's Word. And we need God's wisdom. And so we need to be people of the Word constantly, devoting ourselves to the study and the obedience to the Word of God. And maybe you say, I just know what to do. I've talked to Cheryl this week right now. I mean, we're in a kind of a, we've been in this, it's just been a, like, I don't know if you feel like a roller coaster this last year or so, hasn't it? I mean, do you feel that? It does to me. And it's just, there's just so many crazy things going on. And at some point, just don't you think they're going to be over? Well, probably not. They may get worse. We may see a revival, may get better. I'm not going to tell you what we're going to see, but they may get drastically worse. And I was talking to Cheryl this week. How do we respond as a couple, not only as me as a pastor and us as a part of a church? I think we need biblical wisdom. And if you say, well, you know, I've read the Bible and I'm still not 100% sure, pray. I think that's what's lacking in too many of our lives. If we're not praying for God's wisdom, James 1:5-8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and I feel that way sometimes, about how to respond to a situation. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. God wants to guide you. He wants to direct you. He gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're uncertain how to respond to the situations and even the future, Cheryl and I have talked about this, and I've talked to a lot of other Christians, you know, what's going to happen in the next year? There could be a sea change. We don't know. I mean, there could be a lot of changes. But I know someone who knows. Ask for wisdom. That's what I'm doing. God, just give me your wisdom. Help me to live life the way you want me to live. And I know what a lot of that means. It means being in the Word, obeying the Word. It means walking in godliness, living a godly life. It means ministering to one another within the body of Christ. It means reaching out to the world. But are there any things that Cheryl and I need to be doing? We've talked about this a little bit. What should we be doing? Is there any, preparations for the future? I don't think that's a bad thing to ask. We all prepare for the future to some degree or other anyway. And I would, pray and believe that God will guide you, because that's what I'm doing. So, Lord, it's a boy to see what Satan and the Antichrist are going to be up to in the tribulation is truly astonishing. And the magnitude and the scope of the evil that will occur is beyond what we can imagine. And Lord, we look around in our own lives and we see just a lot of stuff that just concerns us. And Lord, my prayers, first of all, is that everyone listening right now knows you as their Savior and is following you as their Lord. And if they haven't trusted you as Savior, my prayer is that right now you would work in their hearts and convict them of their need of salvation, their need of a Savior. Draw them to yourself, work in their hearts that they might respond to you in faith. In Jesus' death and resurrection is the only thing to save them. And may they begin to follow you as Lord of their life. And I want to pray too, Lord, that you would give us wisdom for myself, the leaders of the church. You would give us wisdom as families, moms, dads, and even young people. Help us not live in fear, to never be controlled by fear, but to live in hope. Because we know you're sovereign, and Jesus, we know you're coming back. And even the evil that occurs in the tribulation is limited in its ultimate scope to a period of time, and it will end, and it will end for all eternity by your sovereign power. So God, give us wisdom, guide us, direct us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.